Books to number 2.
Okay, Colossians chapter 3 and Philippians chapter 1. Colossians 3, verse 12, and Philippians 1. Okay, read down verse 12 down to verse 17. Okay, it says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, excuse me, with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, boy, you got something in there. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Okay, over in Philippians 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see these inner qualities here that you want us to have, and we are told to put these things on. And I pray that you'd help us to put these things on and in our spirits. Help us to have an inner strength and a peace in our heart, the peace of God. Help us to be faithful to thee, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in Colossians 3, when you read down through that, Paul said a lot in a very short fashion there, and those are times where you have to meditate on the Word of God, analyze each word as you're coming through. And what you're going to see, these are mostly inner qualities inside a person, in your spirit. For example, in verse 12, humbleness of mind. Verse 12, meekness. Those are inside a person's mind, in their spirit. Verse 14, charity is an outward thing. Love is the inward emotion. Charity is the outward action of love. When a person puts these things on, verse 15, the peace of God will come in your hearts, and you will be grateful for things, verse 15. An inward product, I don't need it now, thank you. I don't need it now, thank you, though. An inward product of that will be a joy and a happiness and a peace, okay, and a walk with God. Now, over in Philippians, again, you have another inner quality there, sincerity. Now, these are hidden qualities that are within a person, actually a strong person. Inside a person. Generally speaking, the Old Testament was a religious structure that operated under Judaism, and they had all these outward religious activities. To be quite honest with you, I am certainly glad I don't live under that culture. You know, all the religious garb, the man of the cloth. You know, you got, you know, the fancy hat, you know, the fancy robes, you know, and the breastplate and all that stuff. Now, that was legitimate under the Old Testament. All these clowns and got their Hollywood cast costumes on today, that's all a facade today. Now, that's an outward thing. Religion is an outward thing. Now, it's not saying that the Lord never mentioned the inward heart in the Old Testament. Yes, he did. But generally speaking, in the Old Testament, the primary focus was outward, and then the Lord would focus on the inward. In the New Testament, the primary focus is inward. And that's not saying that we have some things in the outward, but the primary focus is on the inside. Now, the problem is that most churches today, I don't care who you talk to, but most of them today generally focus on the outside. You know, you got to have your hair cut in a certain way, clothes, you know, right clothes, blah, blah, blah. And it's generally still looking on the outside. Now, an extreme of this will be your water dogs, where they want to see an evidence of your faith, repentance, and confession. And the only way you prove that you have had faith, repentance, and confession on the inside is you've got to get baptized on the outside. Now, that is the extreme of that. Catholics have the same thing, where in order to die in a state of grace, you got to make sure you go to the Mass, you know, take the Eucharist, you got to, you know, go to confessional, and you got to have the spoofle dust pushed, you know, spread around you, and you got to have last rites, and that's all in hope that you get to heaven. Now, if you want to guarantee a trip to heaven, in Jasper County, it costs $10,000. Seriously, it's $10,000. If you pay to St. A's, then you can get out of jail card free. And go past, go, collect $200 and, you know, and all that stuff. Go right, skip purgatory right into heaven. How do you know that? A fella down there told me. He paid the 10 grand. Now, when I went to the funeral, the priest said, you know, I am certain that this dear brother's in heaven. How is he so certain of that? Well, the guy paid $10,000. Okay? Now, I don't know if it's cheaper down in Mexico, your poorer culture. Hopefully, you don't have to pay as much. Okay? But all that is an outward thing. Okay? The reason why this is because people don't want to live by faith. Now, in the New Testament, remember that the Pharisees came to Jesus and they asked him, when will the kingdom of God come? And he said in Luke 17, verse 20 and 21, if you look at it, he said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. And then he said, the kingdom of God is within you. Under the Old Testament, the kingdom of heaven is without you, outside. The kingdom of God is within you. So in the New Testament, the focus is mainly on the heart. Jesus Christ even expanded upon that in John 3 when he said that except ye be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he said in John 3 verse 8 that those who are born of the Spirit are like the wind. You can't tell because it takes place inside your soul, inside your heart. You see, this is where in the New Testament you'll find in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, a mention of the inner man, somebody inside us. You'll find in Romans chapter 7, verse 22, where Paul talks about the inward man and the struggle between the inward man and the outer man in Romans 7. Even to the point in 1 Peter 3, he's talking to women, but it says to the women, there's a hidden man of the heart. Okay, if you're born again, ladies, there's a man inside your body. That's Jesus Christ, the hidden man of the heart. So the inward is the focus in the New Testament. Now, that doesn't say that under the Old Testament that it was not spoken about. You'll find David speaks about it in Psalm 51. Okay, they did mention the inward parts in the Old Testament. But if you look at the Ten Commandments, most of these things are outward actions. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. You see, those are outward actions of a religion called Judaism. Now, in the New Testament, a lot of times as Christian parents, we desire that our children are spiritual, to grow up to be spiritual or godly people. Well, how do you do that? How do you make people spiritual? You can't turn on a switch. You're spiritual now, you're carnal now. This spirituality is something that takes place within a person's heart. As parents, we are, by the duty of God, to train our children and to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And a lot of that is an outward job. But I tell you, the way they become spiritual is when you get on your knees and pray for them. And I pray that God gets a hold of their heart. I mean, it's up to God to bring that spirituality. Now, we can give words and try to bring people under conviction and try to get them to consider these things. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27, shows that even under the Old Testament of covenant, that the inside of us, Proverbs 20, 27 says, the spirit of the man... The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. God has a light that is shining inside our hearts. Now, you can fool people on the outward and look good and appear good and all this stuff, but you can't fool God. Now, a lot of times, the family members, they understand what the real spirit is that's going on within a person. When you live with somebody, you see what's going on. The evidence of it is there. That's why it says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, it's talking about a husband and wife relationship, and it says twice in there, it says, take heed to your spirit. Why does he say that? We as parents often may say to our child, you have a bad attitude. Or a teacher may say that to a student, an attitude. That's the spirit. Okay, that is manifested often when you are closely related to somebody. You can often see the spirit, but when you're not as closely related to them, it's tougher to pick that up. Now, Judas Iscariot was so good at that, he fooled them for 3.5 years. And they lived amongst them. So the idea of taking heed to your spirit is you personally taking heed to your personal spirit. When you have a spirit of apathy come upon you, or lethargy, or depression, or just no care, or anything, all these things, you got to take heed to that and fix it. You see, if you take heed to your attitude, your actions will take care of themselves. Okay, and see, a lot of times, people are always concerned for the outside. Now, this is a daily renewal of your spirit and mind. Every day, you personally must get alone with God and take heed to your spirit. And throughout the day, take heed to your spirit. Why are you in a bad mood? Why do I have a bad attitude? Take heed to that and find out why. Psalm 51, verse 10, David prayed that the Lord would create in him a clean heart and renew a right spirit within him. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's an everyday thing. That's your time alone with God tomorrow. Monday, getting out your Bible and spending some time alone with God in prayer. Tuesday, that's taking heed to your spirit. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 talks about renewing the inner man day by day. It's not Sunday by Sunday, every single day. And then Ephesians talks about renewing the inner man. Now, I want to give you some spiritual qualities this morning. Just four, there's a bunch more, but I'm just going to focus on four. Spiritual qualities that are to be put within our mind and heart. Okay, if Jesus Christ is your Savior, you have the capabilities of placing these attributes and qualities within your mind and heart. Okay, in Colossians 3, verse 2, it mentions humbleness of mind, humility of mind. That's the first one, is humility. I believe humility is the greatest virtue. Humility is very annoying to try to demonstrate it. When somebody feigns humility, it's a pretty bad show. Okay? And so the idea of humility of mind, humility is one of those things that is necessary before salvation. A proud man will not get saved. Why? Jesus Christ said in Matthew 18, verse 4, he says that except ye humble yourself and be converted as a child. Humility is necessary for salvation. Not only that, humility is necessary for you to walk with a holy God. To continue your walk after you got born again, in order to walk with God, in order for God to be working on your spirit, is you need to have a humble mind. Isaiah 57, verse 15, it says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Not only that, humility is necessary for revival. A lot of times you hear about, pray for revival. Okay, national revival. Is America ever going to see a national revival like the revivals that were taking place under Billy Sunday? I doubt it. I doubt it so much, so it's 99.9%. I doubt it. I pray for it, but I doubt it. You say, well, you don't have faith. Well, I have faith that God could do it, but I just doubt man. Okay, now an example in the Old Testament of the last great revival that Judah had was under a king named Josiah. A humble king? You got to be kidding. Have you ever seen a humble politician? Have you ever gone to court and seen a humble judge? I haven't seen one yet. I mean, in our country, we try to enforce humility upon the public officials by making them take an oath or requiring them to take an oath of office and tell them they are public servants, but they forget that as soon as they say it. I mean, when you hear the kowtowing so much, the honorable, most honorable, distinguished so-and-so on the other side of the aisle, it's one skunk talking to another skunk. You know, they both need to change their mascots to be skunks. I mean, a jackass is probably more likely, but for one side, but an elephant, they forget everything. But still, the idea, we know that we're not going to get a revival through the politicians, but are we going to get it through people like Franklin Graham? You get to deal with some of these big-name preachers, you will find some of the most arrogant, self-condescending people in your life. I mean, it's phenomenal how these people really are in their real life. I mean, humility is necessary for revival. Not only that, humility is necessary for you to learn the Bible for yourself. 7 steps to learn the scriptures. I can give the techniques, but if your heart is not humble, you will still not learn the Bible. Why? Luke 10, verse 21, Jesus Christ is rejoicing about something. He says, Jesus rejoiced in spirit in that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. God will not reveal truth to a proud man. Now, if you hear a man proclaim the words of God and he seems very bold about that, people often interpret that. He said, oh, he's a proud old cuss. He can't be if he learned those truths from God. Now, the reason why they say that is because it brings them under conviction of what the words have spoken to them. And so they got to tear that person down. Now, Peter, the Apostle Peter, I would say he would be somebody who demonstrates humility because this guy, can you imagine this guy's life, the adjustments he had to change in his spiritual life? And this often shows people's path to truth. The Apostle Peter, okay, if you understand Bible doctrine, I'm going to try to explain it real briefly here. But the Apostle Peter was born and raised under strict Judaism, Orthodox Judaism, Mosaic Covenant, through and through. That's how he was born and raised. When he became a man, he was still working with his dad and his brother as fishermen. But then along comes a guy named John the Baptist, who starts preaching some variations of the Old Testament covenant. And this guy starts talking about the baptism of repentance. And what he is saying is truthful. So here Simon Peter's got to make an adjustment from strict Judaism to John the Baptist, because now we are going to have a transition into the New Testament. So he's had to adjust some of his religious thinking. Then Calvary takes place. Of course, the Lord trained him for 3.5 years, which again adjusted more of his thinking. Calvary takes place. Now we're in the New Testament, but we still have some things of John the Baptist in force. But it's now after Calvary. And so here in Acts 2:38, you get Peter preaching, and he preached very similar to John the Baptist. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. I'm sure he said baptized. He didn't have that spirit of the Campbellites. And see, what that is, that's a variation of John the Baptist. Baptism of repentance, but it's after Calvary. Well, he preached that in Acts 2, but in Acts 8, that preaching didn't work with the Samaritans. Then in Acts 10, that preaching didn't work there. He was going to try to do it there, but the guy got born again without water baptism. He figured it out in Acts 15. Now, can you imagine the flexibility that man had to have? A parent, I have one shot to raise my children. I'll give you an example. I can brag on my dad and mom since they're not here. Hopefully they don't hear the tape. But you know, there wasn't one time that my dad or my mother interfered with the way we raised our children. Not one time. Not one time did they offer advice unless I asked. And when my children were maybe babysit by them, they followed everything we asked them to do. Why? I was the parent. My parents yielded to my wishes because I was the one responsible. They are the grandparents. A grandparent, basically, their major role is to build the parents in the eyes of their child, their grandchild. That's the major role. Okay? Not a lot. We grandparents like to spoil them. And once in a while you can sneak that in. But not to the expense of the parents. You see, we want to try to build the relationship between the parents. And you see, this takes humility on our side. It takes time. You see, the thing is, we got to realize we had our chance to raise our children. We need to give them their chance. You say, what do you do if you don't like what's going on? Get on your knees and pray. That's your limitation. A lot of times we think we can give them advice. Unsought advice is seldom followed and usually resented. Okay, and you see, that is the biggest problems between, quote, in-laws. That's the biggest problem. Realize that if a son-in-law goes to a mother-in-law's house, he is the guest. He yields to her. Okay, the same with a daughter-in-law to the in-laws. Okay, wherever property, you got to understand private property. But you see, what's going to help us with that is humility and humbling ourselves in these matters. Now, this thing on humility is an amazing thing. There were some wicked men in the Bible, extremely wicked men, that humbled themselves in the later stages of their life, and God forgave them. If I were God, I'd say, forget it. I mean, we see politicians, wicked people, you know, like Bill and Hillary. Some of them kings in the Old Testament were more wicked than these people. You know, and I'm not just saying them. I'm talking, you talk about, I don't trust any bureaucrat. None of them. I don't care if you call them Republican, Democrat. I don't care. They get to the top by compromising. All of them. Compromise is the lifeblood of politics. Okay, and so I don't trust any of them. I pray for them. But when you have somebody like Ahab, who's probably the worst king of Israel, another fellow named Manasseh, who was probably the worst king of Judah, these men actually was a part of child sacrifices to promote themselves in an unclean world. Both of these men humbled themselves in the later stage of their life, and God forgave them. That's how powerful humility is with God. Okay, humility is the first one. The second one is honesty. Now, these are very closely connected. Honesty is a humble desire to be truthful in all areas of life. Being honest. 1 Timothy chapter 1, or chapter 2, shows us that we should try to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Honesty. Honesty is the humble desire to be truthful in all areas of life. Luke chapter 8, verse 15 mentions an honest and good heart. An honest and good heart. Interesting, there's something about this word honest that revisionists of New Bibles don't like, because that word is often removed on many occasions. About 10 or 12 occurrences in the King James Bible, you'll find it once or twice in the New Bibles. Honesty. Honesty is an admission of error when truth is revealed. That's what honesty is. Now, often as parents, you know, maybe your child lies to you about something. Many of the times the children lie is because they're scared. Younger ones in particular. They're really scared. Remember when Sarah got caught in the lie where the angel showed up and said, you're going to have a baby, and she's, you know, 80 years old at the time. And she laughed about that. And then when she came out, he said, what'd you laugh about? Oh, I didn't laugh. She was scared. Okay? So the idea is that we have to... Humility is an admission when we find out we're wrong. Now, honesty. Honesty, the greatest outward test of honesty, generally speaking, is business and finances. When they were looking for the first deacons, if you call them that, in Acts chapter 6, one of the things that they looked at was they were honest men and of good report. Why? Because they were going to deal with the business parts of the ministry. Honesty. One of the things the world checks out there as far as Christian or churches more than anything is their business dealings. Honesty. Often today, contractors don't want to deal with Christians because they've been burned by them. It's a sad fact, but true.
You see, and as far as honesty goes, you know, as far as the way you handle your finances, the Lord watches everything and keeps account of everything. If you're going to sell some item, tell the prospective buyer everything that you know that's wrong with it, as well as what you think is right about it. You know, make sure you tell them that you put 90 weight oil in the engine because it was knocking real bad. Tell them. Why? Because our God in heaven is keeping accurate accounts. He wants us to be honest. Give a man 8 hours work for 8 hours pay. Now, if they don't want you to have 8 hours work, then just enjoy it and go on with that. Just do what you're required to do. Okay, honesty. The next one is sincerity. Sincerity is an honest mind toward God. Philippians chapter 1 mentions sincerity toward God. Ephesians 6:24 says, love the Lord your God with all sincerity. Now, sincerity is a lot, strangely, a lot of people think that if you're sincere, that's an automatic ticket to heaven, but that ain't true. Sincerity must be clothed in truth. Joshua said that you serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth. 2 Corinthians 1 even puts a stipulation on sincerity, calling it godly sincerity. Sincerity is best illustrated by children. They're sincere. If you doubt it, breathe on them, and they'll sincerely tell you what it smells like. I mean, they don't bat an eye on that. They don't think anything of it. Okay? Sincerity is trying to perfect your relationship with the Lord. Sincerely trying to be a blessing to God, doing what God wants you to do. Now, I've preached whole messages on that, just to throw that in there, because Philippians 1 has that. The last one is meekness. Okay, we read in Colossians chapter 3, meekness. Now, this thing of meekness, people really got a distorted definition of meekness. They think meekness is a guy, you know, who's stands there and says, well, I don't want to offend you, but would you come to Jesus? You know, that's not meekness. Okay, Jesus Christ said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Meekness is associated with a lowliness of one's heart. In other words, it's very closely associated to humility. Meekness is not weakness. It is a controlled strength. A meek individual is an individual who has great strength, inner character, has vast wisdom, I guess you can say, but doesn't show either of them off. A demonstration of meekness is a fellow named Moses. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 says that Moses was the meekest man on earth at that time. Now, can you imagine Moses getting on the side of one of them rocks as he's trying to proclaim the words of God to 2 to 3 million people? Standing up there, portraying it as people think meekness should be displayed, like Mr. Rogers? No, he's out there blasting the word of God to these people. But you can see Moses' meekness when his, quote, authority was challenged. Now, this is where you can really see it amongst preachers. If you want to experience this, you know, when you go other places, travel other places, go other churches, you'll start asking Bible questions, and you'll see a pastor who gets nervous when he thinks you know more Bible than you know. He knows, which ain't saying much nowadays. And if you push the right buttons, he'll eventually ask you to leave. Because you are challenging his authority. That is not a meek individual. That is an insecure person. When Moses, quote, authority was challenged, in Numbers chapter 11, there's two fellows named Eldad and Medad. Must have been named by their father. I don't know about that. Eldad and Medad. Okay, and these guys were like prophets. So they were proclaiming the words that God gave them, and a young fella came up to Moses and said, Moses, these guys are preaching. Because this young fella thought, Moses is the leader, we're going to follow the leader. And maybe he was trying to get in good graces of Moses. Maybe Moses was getting mad. Who are you, me dad and Eldad? Who are you? You can't be preaching this stuff. I'm the one in charge. What do you think you're doing? Moses is a meek man. What did he say? I wish everybody did that. In Numbers chapter 16, when 250 people got together under Korah's dictatorship or leadership and challenged Moses' authority, about all Moses did, well, okay. If he would have caught him at the right time, Moses probably would have said, you can have it. If he'd caught him at the right time. But you see, a leader at that time got to think, what about the people that really want to follow the Lord? I got to stand up for them. And so Moses just said, okay, if you want to find out who's in charge, let's ask the real boss. And he left it up to God. Meekness is demonstrated more so when you're dealing with people one-on-one. If you would look in James chapter 3. When you're doing public work or personal work, you got to proclaim the words loudly and boldly. But when a person walks up to you and starts talking to you personally, this is when meekness must kick in. Bible believers often don't want to talk about meekness. They're big and tough. I'm going to show my manhood. That's an insecure person. If you ever passed out tracks, you see some big burly guy. Got a big bushy beard. You know, he got tattoos on top of tattoos. He got muscles on top of muscles. You know, he's got a leather jacket. You look at that, oh, I don't want to give him a track. That is scary. You know, some of those guys are some of the most gentle people you ever meet. You see, that bigness, that toughness that they have in their body and their physique has been challenged for years by younger fellas, by smaller people. We had a guy like this out in Colorado named Carl Dill. Carl's about 6'2", 6'3", maybe. Probably a 350-pounder. I'm just guessing on that. He always told me he was going to go on a diet, get down to 300. If you remember seeing the Bonanza, Carl was the twin of Hoss. The twin. I mean, just looked like that guy. And Carl was a tough dude, as they say. He was a bad dude. Growing up, heathen. I mean, and he would get in fights, not because he wanted to, is because a smaller guy wanted to show their toughness and fight this big guy. And he said, I really didn't want to fight. He said, I learned to love fighting when the biggest guy or the toughest guy of the next county came over to my county. He's in Kansas. And we got in a fight, and he said, I punched him in the face and split his face wide open. And he said, from then on out, I loved to fight. After that. This guy was so tough that he would, when he'd go in bars, he would bet, he'd get a bet going. He'd get these guys, I'll bet you. How many think I can chew up a whiskey glass in my mouth? And he'd lay the bets down, and then he'd take the thing and stick it in the mouth and chew it up. This guy was tough. When he got born again, he got a dose of meekness also. When you get around Carl, you talk about a guy as a big gentleman teddy bear. Just a kind fella. You see him, you think, oh man, what a gruff fella. But you talk about a kind soul. Why? It's because he had the strength. He had the strength to take his thumb and squish me. You know, he's a big guy. But you'd have never got that out of him. I never saw him demonstrate any toughness or strength to me that was unnecessary at all. He was secure in that, basically. An insecure man is somebody who's going to gloat their righteousness. They're going to gloat their position or authority. They're going to gloat in their vast intelligence. Probably a best example of this is female cops. They get a badge, they get a uniform. I'm not saying they're all that way, but a lot are. Why? It has gone to their head. Okay? And the thing is When somebody wants to argue to prove their point, their righteousness, that is not a demonstration of meekness. That's insecurity. Why? How do I know that? James 3, verse 13. It says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." Drop down to 14, 15, 16 is the world's wisdom. 17, it says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits." Probably an example of that I give, as many of you have known him, would be Gene Zimmerman. In a matter of law, this man knows the law, he's very relaxed in it, very secure in it. And if you ask him the dumbest question in the world, he won't make you feel like a fool. I mean, I just like being around him, learn so much from him. But you see, when a person gets in a discussion about Bible beliefs, when his discussion gets heated, either on one side or both sides, that's a sign of weakness. You see, it's not a sign of meekness. Why? Because you got to argue to prove your point. You got to argue to prove my vast intelligence. You got to argue to prove, well, I'm right and you're wrong. Self-righteousness. Who cares? The idea is to get them the truth. You see, security as far as this leadership and authority goes is easy to be entreated, verse 17. It's being gentle. It's giving a simple answer so that the person can understand. You know, a lot of times you hear somebody get up and speak, you know, like, he's a college professor. He gets up and speaks for an hour. You know, I can't imagine how much he can talk for so long and say nothing. They often give words to impress rather than to impart. A teacher's goal or a parent's goal for their children or for their students is that when that person is your age, they should be far advanced for you, of you. Wisdom and character. Why? Because they should add to what you've given to them. You see? And the reason why that is because that's growth in grace. And meekness is easy to be entreated. People ought to be free to come to you to ask any question they want and not to get this, well, boy, you're stupid, aren't you? You see, that's not a sign of meekness. It's a sign of weakness is what it is. And this is what the Lord, basically what meekness is, it's sincerely proclaiming the truths of God to convince the humble, but on occasion to condemn the proudful. Because that's what the Bible will do. It's written for a two-edged sword. It's to convince the humble, but sorry to say, truth will cut up and shred the proud. And a person's got to be willing to accept both routes on that thing. These are inner qualities. These are qualities that God wants you and I to put in us. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand these things. Help us realize that the inner man is renewed and strengthened day by day. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. These things are between you and God. Oftentimes, you know, people say salvation or religion and stuff like that's between you and God. But if a person gets all bent out of shape about those things, that shows that that relationship is sadly lacking. These inner traits, humility, honesty, sincerity, meekness, these are parts of the fruit of the Spirit. Meekness is definitely mentioned in the fruit of the Spirit. And when these things are put within a person, the byproduct will be joy and peace. Piano plays, the altar's open if you need the altar. Humility, honesty, sincerity. Sincerity is between you and your God. Humility is an attitude between you and your God. Honesty is often something that can be demonstrated on the outside, but it's something that the humble mind that wants to be truthful in all areas of life. Meekness. Meekness is a controlled strength. It's wisdom that knows when it can give out other parts of wisdom to others. Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to understand that these inner qualities are obviously Christ-like, and help us be more like thee. In Jesus' name, amen.